If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 1. Just wanted to give you the heads up that over the next 3 weeks, I will be out of the pulpit, have some general assembly responsibilities this coming week in Birmingham. So if you think about, could pray for us this week. We begin Tuesday night, conclude, Lord willing, Thursday night, but probably Friday morning. So over some almost four dozen overtures that we have before us to deal with, but also we have multiple worship services that we get to participate in and seminars that we can choose from. So there is a lot of good that comes in the week of General Assembly, but it also is exhausting. And so I certainly am not going to be one wonders if I'm ever fit to preach, but I won't be on next Sunday. So, and then we'll have some family vacation after that. So over the next 3 weeks, you'll have Ken Counts in the pulpit, then Eric Winship, and then Shane Helton. So we're going to keep it in the family over the next couple of weeks. So the only thing I don't like about being in out of town is not being able to worship with you on Sunday mornings. We do this morning turn our attention to Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus. Just going to read the first 12 verses here in a moment. This passage serves as a connecting file, as it were, between Jesus' life and ministry and then the growth of the church that follows. It connects between what Jesus was doing while he was on earth and what the church did after he ascended into heaven. And it also gives us a window into what we are to be up to, even in our day. What we're supposed to be doing, and even how we're supposed to do it. So let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. There Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask now that by your Spirit you would give us insight into this gracious portion of your law, that we might see here something better of who we are in Christ and what we are to be about, that we might be drawn into the grand advance of your kingdom in this world more deeply. All to the praise of your glorious name we ask it. Amen. Oftentimes, a preacher is supposed to start a sermon with a good illustration. Y'all know I'm not very good at that. And I had in my notes leading up to my final preparation this morning, opening illustration, ? Coming up blank. Got nothing. And as I'm sitting at the desk this morning, I'm hearing outside our house This is right around dawn. I'm hearing quite a ruckus in my neighbor's yard next door. They have chickens, and the chickens are all a-squawking, and it's not the normal hay we laid an egg squawk. It's something different. And at first, I wasn't sure if it was our chickens or our neighbor's chickens, so I went out the back door and listened and confirmed that it was my neighbor's chickens and went back inside and didn't do anything about it. Moments late, well, about an hour later, the ruckus is now coming from my chicken pen. And as I look up out the back window, I understand why. Here comes Mr. Fox, scampering up toward the chicken pen. So I holler at the only kid in the house that's awake, "Get out, there's a fox out there. Go look out the back window and see the fox." And I contemplate, do I go get a gun, or what do I do here? So I decide to open up the back door and let the dog out. Situation solved. I come back in, finish my preparation for the sermon, have my breakfast, and here we are. We'll come back to the fox in a moment, but I want that image in your mind as we go. In Acts chapter 1, Luke is transitioning us from the life and ministry of Jesus to the life of the church, the growth of the church. How do we go from 12 disciples, at this point 11 disciples, because Judas had betrayed Jesus and then hung himself? How do we go from 11 disciples to a global church? A global body of millions, billions, the Lord knows the number of people. How do we get there? Luke is helping us here by giving us this little insight into what we call the ascension of Jesus, the transition between the earthly ministry of Jesus and the heavenly ministry of Jesus. So let's look at this text, Acts chapter 1. In verses 1 to 3, that first paragraph there, we see Luke reminding us of this 40-day window between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And he tells us there that during those 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. It wasn't just a hey guys, I rose from the dead and then he's gone. It's many proofs over weeks and weeks. And Luke lays out there for us some of what those proofs are: appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. So they're having conversations. He's demonstrating the physicality of his resurrection. We've seen that in previous weeks with Jesus baking a breakfast for them, cooking breakfast there on the seashore. We see in other Gospels, Jesus taking the fish and eating it himself. Jesus demonstrates to them, presents himself alive by many proofs over the course of 40 days. He also gave them commands, we read in verse 2. One of those commands was to go to Galilee in the north, about 90 miles from Jerusalem. Head to Galilee, and that's where the scene happened with them on the seashore after the men had been fishing. He also gave them the command that we know as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. As you go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. Another command that he gives them, that he had given them and here gives them again, is to stay in Jerusalem. And so, verses 4 to 5, while they're with Jesus there in Jerusalem, they head outside of Jerusalem, what the text tells us, a Sabbath day's journey away, verse 12. What that means is the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, taught that there was only so far you could walk on the Sabbath and it not be work. Remember, you remember the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, you shall not do any work. So the rabbis determined all these things that qualified as work. What was the threshold for how much water you could carry, how far you could walk? They determined about 2/3 of a mile was a Sabbath day. That's how far you were allowed to walk. And we know that the Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron Valley. It's in eyesight from Jerusalem. So it's within a Sabbath day's journey. Jesus takes them out to the Mount of Olives, verses 4 to 5. And there we read that he had told them to wait for in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the Father. You may remember when we were looking at the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16 are really concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit. And there, Jesus promised his disciples that not long from then, the Father would send the Spirit to them. And so here he reiterates that promise that they are to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And he differentiates between John's baptism, which was a baptism for repentance, we're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and Luke chapter 3, verse 3. So the baptism that John was doing, John the Baptist, was a different baptism than what we have just done with Micaiah, or what happens later in the book of Acts. It is a different baptism. Now, we're not going to dive too far into the weeds on baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's not the point of the text. We could, if we went on into Acts chapter 2, we'd get into that, but we're not going to. The point of the text really focuses on verses 6 through 11. This scene of Jesus ascending into heaven. So let's look verse by verse through this main paragraph. When they'd come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, for many of us, that may seem like an odd question. But for these guys, these 11 disciples who were Jews, they had a context for expecting the kingdom to be restored to Israel. What that meant was that they're trying to look at the signs and figure out when Israel is going to be restored to their national autonomy. Because in their day, Israel was a puppet state for Rome. They were under Roman control. So Israel did not have the kind of autonomy and power as a nation that they were used to and that they wanted. So the disciples are thinking, all right, so Jesus, you're the king. We've confessed you to be Israel's king. You've come, you've died, which was a little bit surprising to us, but you rose from the dead, you've defeated death, you've promised the Holy Spirit's coming. Surely now is the time when we finally get to throw the Roman oppression off. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to get what we've been longing for finally? And they have good reason to ask this question. This is the Old Testament pattern. Time and time and time again, the Israelites come under foreign oppression. They cry out to God. God hears their cry and mercifully delivers them and restores their national autonomy, their political identity. And that led then to a common misconception for first century Jews, that the Messiah would kick Rome out of Jerusalem immediately upon his return. This is why many Jews rejected Jesus, why most Jews rejected Jesus, because he didn't live up to their expectations for the Messiah. But Jesus, even though he's been teaching and preaching for 3 years, still has some re-educating to do about the nature of his kingdom. So the disciples ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus, in verse 7, says, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority. Y'all are asking the wrong question, Jesus says. It's not for you to know. Knowing those details about timing, that's not your role. It's not your role, disciples, to figure out the timing. Christians have needed that rebuke throughout our life as Christians. For 2 millennia, we've been trying to figure out the exact timing. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not your role. But, verse 8, Jesus goes on to explain what their role is. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Even here, just before his ascension, Jesus is re-educating the disciples on the nature of his kingdom. He's seeking to expand their view of what his kingdom is. Jesus said, we read in John 19, my kingdom is not of this world. That means it doesn't operate according to the expectations of worldly folks. We have to have our understanding of the kingdom recalibrated to what the king's understanding of his kingdom is. One commentator on this passage defines the kingdom of God this way. The kingdom of God means not an earthly political or military kingdom, which is what they were expecting, right? The kingdom of God means the present spiritually directed reign of God, gradually transforming individual lives and entire cultures through the power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom that Jesus has come to inaugurate and the kingdom over which Jesus is king is, in our era, a spiritually directed submission to the reign of God. The day is coming when Jesus returns, as the text alludes to his return. He's coming back. The day is coming when he will be seen and worshipped as King of kings and Lord of lords. And his reign will be submitted to by all. But that day is not yet. In verse 8, Jesus tells his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In this one verse, we have the what of their role, the how of their role, and the where of their role. In one verse, Jesus answers all these questions for them. The what is witnesses. Your role is not to know times and seasons. Your role is to be my witnesses. That's the what. A witness is someone who testifies to, someone who bears testimony. Someone who says, I saw it and it's true. Or here's what I experienced. That's their role. Figuring out dates and times? No. Bearing witness to me? Telling others about me, what I've done? What you've seen in me? That is your role. How are they going to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. The power that comes upon someone in the Spirit is, it removes from them the option of being a witness. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And we see then the where as well. Jerusalem, that would have been expected. All Judea, yeah, we're going to witness to all our Jewish brothers about your reign. But Jesus expands their view of the kingdom. And Samaria. That is to say, even those half-breed Jews that you despise, those that you view as different from you, those that you look down upon, your neighbors whom you love to hate, you will be my witnesses to the Samaritans. And he expands their view of the kingdom even farther. Not just to your neighbors that you love to hate, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. See, God's mission has always been that his glory would cover the earth. And that mission is fulfilled in people, his image bearers, those that are meant to serve as mirrors of the glory of God, reflecting to all of creation and to even the Creator himself, the glory of God as he shines upon us. But our fall into sin broke that mirror, right? Shattered that mirror. And so now we don't bear his image as we ought to. We don't reflect his glory as we should. We are broken image bearers. But in Jesus, in the Messiah, God comes and restores people. He knits that mirror back together again. Maybe it still has the cracks, and so even in this life, we don't fully reflect, perfectly reflect the image of Jesus to our watching world, to God Himself. But we are made more and more able to reflect the image of God in this world. And that is the role, to be my witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth, so that the glory of God might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what the disciples, that's what followers of Jesus are caught up in. The global advance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the disciples are to be witnesses to that. Verse 9, we read of the actual ascension, when Jesus actually is lifted up and a cloud takes him out of their sight. Jesus died and rose again to never die again. So the normal way that someone leaves earth is they die and their body is placed in the ground and their spirit goes either to heaven or to hell, awaiting the resurrection. But for Jesus, who's already died and will never die again, he ascends. A cloud takes him. They are staring off into heaven as they've watched their Savior, their friend, their King, now risen from the dead, now ascended into heaven. And that's certainly an interesting detail that Jesus rose from the dead, but why does it matter? What difference does it make that Jesus ascended into heaven? In your bulletin on page 10, in a few moments, we're going to have a confession of faith. And as part of that, in addition to the Apostles' Creed, we're going to read two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions 46 and 49 deal with the ascension and why it matters. Here's why Jesus ascending into heaven matters. Jesus is there, the first part way down, page 10, you'll read, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from earth to heaven and there will be for our good until he comes to judge the living and the dead. That Jesus is in heaven for our good. He told his disciples, it's better for you that I leave. It's good for us that Jesus is in heaven. Okay, well, but how is it good? How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Three ways. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of the Father. That is, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven. Flesh. Y'all have it. Some of you hate it because it doesn't do what you want it to do, that body of yours. It's starting to sag. It doesn't look like it used to do, like it used to look. But you, that flesh is in heaven. That's a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. We are part of his body. We are united to him. And so if he is there, we will be with him one day there as well. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives, not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. The ascension matters because we have our flesh and blood before the Father. We have a guarantee that we will be taken to him. Verses 10 and 11, then the angels show up. They appear to be men, but they are angels. That happens oftentimes in scriptures. We might even encounter angels in our day. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 13, verse 2, that hospitality is a good thing because by it many have entertained angels unaware. Here in Acts 1, these two men that appear in white robes are angels who tell the disciples what's going on and let them know that Jesus is coming back in the same way as he was taken from them. And that's an interesting thing to consider in the Bible is the relationship between clouds and God's glorious presence. We won't spend a lot of time to dive into that, but consider maybe Exodus 33 and 34, if you're interested to look into that a little bit more. When Moses asks for God to show him his glory, at the end of Exodus 33, he says, "Lord, don't make us go up from here without your presence with us. Show me your glory." And in Exodus 34, 5, we read, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." When there's this glorious cloud, God's presence shows up. Oftentimes, God's presence is associated with, accompanied by a glory cloud. We see it even in Matthew 17. At Jesus' transfiguration, verse 5 tells us, "A bright cloud overshadowed Jesus and Moses and Elijah." That is, I think, one of the reasons we love a good sunset or a good sunrise. That connects us, maybe even unwittingly, to something eternal. That a day's coming when the beauty of the sky will be overwhelming. The glory represented there will be unmistakably divine glory. And so now when we see a gorgeous sunset, the colors draw us in and we can't help but lift our eyes up and stand amazed. And maybe you've had the experience in one of those moments, you've wondered, is it happening? Is this the moment? Is he coming back now? Have you thought that, Christian? Have you felt that longing to see your Savior return? Because you know that it means the end of all the suffering and all the pain and all the death. And it means eternal entrance into eternal delight with the Father. Have you wondered, when you see a sunset, is this the time? But I know that when Jesus returns, there will be no mistaking it. And there will be no missing it. Verse 12 tells us that they, when they'd received their instructions, they returned to Jerusalem, and there they waited. We know that if we were to continue reading in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. And we see as the book unfolds the growth of the church. Thousands of people are being added to the membership of the church daily in the book of Acts. And it progresses outside Jerusalem into Samaria, even to the ends of the known world at the time. In fact, the book of Acts ends in Acts 28, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul is in prison under house arrest. But Acts 28, verse 31 says that even though he's in prison, Paul remained in Rome, proclaiming the kingdom of God and advancing the gospel without hindrance. Church history tells us that from Acts 28, Paul was eventually released from that prison and may have made it all the way to Spain. That was his heart's desire, we know, to minister the gospel in Spain. But as we've seen from in recent weeks, the other apostles made their way all the way to India and China and Africa and Northern Europe, all within one generation, because they were called to be witnesses. Where does that leave us? How does this passage relate to and apply to us? You may have missed it, but in Acts 1:1, we read Luke saying, "I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." What an interesting phrase. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, Jesus continues to do and to teach. That's what Luke is telling us in the book of Acts. Jesus is still doing and still teaching. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we see the kingdom continuing to advance without hindrance. And we have verse 8 of chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses." And if we connect that with John 17, where Jesus says, I'm praying not only for you, apostles, I'm praying for those that believe in me through your message, we begin to see the connection. That the work of the gospel continues down through the ages. It's not for us to know the times and the seasons. It is for us to be witnesses. The work continues. You will be my witnesses. Beloved, from this text, from the perspective of this text, we are the ends of the earth. There's something subtle in our experience of life, really, that we make our experience the norm. How we experience things, that's how we... I mean, if you've ever gotten married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The way that you did it growing up is the normal right way, and your spouse, their family, they're crazy. Whatever the issue is, right? But we do that with other people and other relationships. My experience, we don't do it on purpose, we don't do it intentionally, but we take our experience as the norm. So with Christianity, we can think, we who are, the majority of us, I think, North American, white Christians, we can take the sense, we're well-educated, we're wealthy compared to the rest of the world. We go, this is how it is everywhere. And we can, it's easy to go, we're Jerusalem. We're the center. And everything goes out from us. But that's just a load of hogwash. It's arrogant. We are the ends of the earth. And now there is a sense in which every place the gospel goes is a new outpost, right? And from that outpost, then, the kingdom continues to expand. And so, yes, there is a sense in which, okay, we can take the Jerusalem, Samaria, ends of the earth principle and apply it here, but it's a principle. It's not the reality. The reality is we are the ends of the earth, but we're still on mission. We are called by Jesus as his followers to join with him in what he's doing and teaching as his witnesses. At the end of Luke's gospel, we're reading here in Acts from the beginning of his second volume. But at the end of his first volume, Luke 24, verses 46 to 48, we read that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. We are the all nations, and as the gospel has been preached to us, we are brought into the ongoing mission of Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are on mission. If you are a follower of Christ, you are his witness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, reflects upon these truths. From now on, he says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, listen to this, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a witness. You are an ambassador. You have a role to play in the expansion of Christ's kingdom. As a follower of Christ, your life is now all about Him. As a follower of Christ, your life is now all about Him. His glory, His reign, His purposes, His character, His kingdom. Now, you don't have to be a preacher to be all about the kingdom of Christ. You don't have to be a missionary in how we normally think about that. Maybe the Lord's calling you to do that. Pray that He does. But no matter where you are, no matter what your situation in life, if you are a Christ follower, you are His ambassador in this world to the very people you rub shoulders with. You may be, consider this, you may be the only Christian that those people ever have interaction with. I know we're in North Carolina. That may seem impossible to believe. But I met someone this past week who, when he asked me what I did, I said, I'm a pastor. And he said, what's a pastor? You may be the only ambassador for Christ that those people ever come in contact with. Okay, but what are our resources? What resources are available to me? I'm not sure that I'm up for that. I'm not a gifted public speaker. I don't really like people. What resources are available to me? The text tells us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Resource number one, the third person of the Trinity living inside you. You ain't powerless. Not in Christ. You have God the Holy Spirit living in you, abiding with you, empowering you. And the second resource, we miss it in the English of Acts 1:8. But it could read like this: y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on y'all. Resource number two, one another. We have the Holy Spirit of God and we have the body of Christ. These are our resources. Internal to us, we have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling. External to us, we are united to one another. So we don't have to do this ministry, this life, this witnessing, this ambassadoring alone. We are not alone. We have the Holy Spirit and we have one another. As individuals, we are witnesses. As a Christian church, we are witnesses. As the church, with all other Christians, we are Christ's witnesses in this world. I want us to think just for a moment about harvest particularly. What is our witness going to be? It's in our vision statement. Worship, nurture, and service. Just for a moment, let's think about what does it mean for harvest to be a worshiping witness? That's what this is all about, right? We want to be a witness to Christ. We don't exist for our own good. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for the glory of Christ. So we worship week in and week out. We bring glory to our risen Savior. And that is a testimony to the nations around us. It is a testimony to the lost. That we have something worth orienting our lives around. Something substantial and something permanent, something eternal. We are a worshiping witness. When all else fails and all the other things that the world looks to for solidity, for something solid, for something meaningful, for purpose, when all those things have their moment and they all fail, no matter what it is that the world tries to put their identity and find their meaning from, it always fails. It may be a long flash in the pan, but it can't sustain the soul of a person, let alone the soul of a society. But we, as Christians, we worship a risen Savior, and that abides. We are a worshiping witness. We're also a nurturing witness. That means we have to nurture the faith of one another. We invest in one another relationally through small groups. It's not just a program. It's a program that's meant to nurture our faith, that we might be better witnesses, that we might be reminded that we're not alone in our ambassadorial role. We nurture the faith of one another through studying the Bible together. We remind one another of what's true. We instruct one another. We admonish one another. We call one another to repent so that we might be more faithful witnesses. We're a nurturing witness, and we're a serving witness. Just this week, phone calls come in almost every week about needs in the community. And it's wonderful to be able to help meet those needs, whether it's paying a tank of gas, whether it's buying a bus ticket, whether it's helping with rent for a month while somebody can get back on their feet. But it's not just our community. Y'all need to know, Harvest has a reputation in the community for being a generous church. People tell other people to call Harvest. They might be able to help you. Y'all, that's gorgeous. That is gospel stuff. Praise the Lord. That's the kind of reputation you want. They're pretty generous. That is glorious. We're a serving witness. And yes, we serve one another as well. That's part of how we testify to the truth of a risen Christ. Last Sunday, I said that my wife had COVID. Sunday afternoon, there was a mac and cheese on my porch. Thank you. We serve as witnesses to a risen Christ. Let's land the plane. You remember the fox from this morning, yeah? Gorgeous animals. I don't know if you've ever seen a fox in the wild. Gorgeous creatures. But I needed to run this guy off. I send the dog out, but my dog never saw the fox. Never. Didn't register at all. I was hoping he gets in this chase squirrels thing, so I thought he would just bolt down into the woods, that he'd catch the squirrel in his eye and he'd run catch the fox in his eye and run him off. He never saw the fox. But nonetheless, the fox saw him. And even though Avit never saw that fox, the fox took off running, scampered away, low to the ground, off into the woods. Avit's presence in the yard was enough to send the fox running away. I sent that dog in my place to take care of my chickens and get rid of the fox. And on one hand, he failed at that mission because he didn't even see the target. But in another way, he accomplished the mission. Look, we all make mistakes. In our witness, we're going to miss the target. Sometimes we're not even going to see the right target. We think an evangelistic opportunity is for this person. The whole time, it's this person that needs the gospel, and we miss it. But they overhear, maybe. Avit doesn't serve a sovereign master. But, beloved, we do. We serve a sovereign master, who not only knows all things, but orchestrates all things for his own glory. So you don't have to be a perfect witness. You don't have to be the best ambassador. If you are a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit of the living God lives in you. And you have one another in the church to support and nurture and encourage your work in this world. You have been equipped and empowered with Christ's Spirit. So go and be Christ's witnesses wherever he sends you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Spirit who equips us for the task of being your witnesses in this world. Help us to be faithful. Give us eyes to see. And if we miss the target, give us faith to believe that you're still at work, that you're accomplishing your purposes. Father, we know it's all about your glory and the glory of your Son. And what an honor it is to us that you allow us to participate with you in the advance of your glory in this world. Equip us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.